Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make Him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
Remember a few years ago, I had the opportunity to do a pretty intensive kind of ministry called RTF, or Restoring the Foundations. And this was a week-long intensive of this method of ministry, which basically goes through your life story and through the leading of the Holy Spirit, brings confession to any areas of your life that have been hidden or in sin. It breaks off any curses or things that you've been involved in that may have given the enemy a foothold in your life. And it's very step-by-step, methodically going through this in kind of every conceivable area of your life. And we sat through this for a whole week. And honestly, I went into this ministry feeling slightly skeptical because I'd had friends and I'd heard testimonies that just didn't really convince me. But at the same time, I went in kind of willing to be convinced, willing for the Lord to do whatever He had for me in that ministry. And so we're going through each of the days, and towards the end of the week, we get to this certain section, and the Holy Spirit reminded me of some stuff from childhood that had really caused me to carry a lot of shame through life. As a teenager, but through adulthood and into marriage, and I was carrying all this shame and baggage about it. And so the Holy Spirit put His finger on it. And as part of this ministry, you confess it in as much detail as you can muster. And then you renounce any foothold of the enemy in your life because of those things. And so there was nothing like no fantastical emotional type of thing. You just very plainly, this. And then you replace those things with confessing truth from Scripture into your life in those same areas. And so we did that. And I came out of that room and got into my car. And it felt like a million pounds had been lifted off my shoulders. And I was just singing. I was driving, like playing worship music, just singing at the top of my lungs. And I was so happy. Like, it felt like I'd been saved again. I didn't realize how much weight I'd been carrying because of this stuff. And there was a particular grill called the Big Green Egg. They're very expensive. Selena and I had wanted one for ages. And I was so happy. I drove past an Ace Hardware and I'm like, I'm buying that grill. And I walked right into the Ace Hardware and bought the thing, went and bought the best steak I could find locally, and went home, and I celebrated with Selena this freedom. And here's the funny thing. I was already a pastor, guys. I preached the gospel. I'd led people to the Lord. Like, I knew the truth of the gospel. I believed it. But the gospel had not yet touched that particular area of my life. The light of the gospel hadn't yet shone into that deep and painful part of my heart. And when it did, I experienced a whole new freedom, a whole new level of the truth of what I already believed. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is, here's the bottom line. What we confess, Christ covers. What we confess, Christ covers. We're in this series, Practicing the Way, and we're looking at the practice of community. So this is our third week. If you haven't watched the previous weeks, you haven't been around, I encourage you to go back and watch them and join a practice group, because this is not just a sermon series, it's a practice series. We are here to grow in the image and likeness of Jesus as we follow the way of life that we observe in scriptures, that he modeled for us. And so one of the things that we've learned in this series is that we are made by community for community. Page one of the Bible says that God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made us in his image and likeness. And so the God who is and has been eternally the community of Father, Son, Holy Spirit made us like him. And so it's no surprise that we as human beings, that's my first point that you can bring up. We as human beings have a deep, not just desire for community, but a need for deep, loving relationship in community. And so this is a really important practice. And this is why, in fact, loneliness, which we're living in an epidemic of, is so devastating to a person. Because there's part of the image of God in us that is unfulfilled in our loneliness. It's contrary to our design. And so one of the difficulties of practicing community, even though we want it, it's actually quite hard to practice. And American culture, modern culture, makes this even harder, probably, than it's ever been throughout history. We're busier than we've ever been. We're more distracted than we've ever been by entertainment, by our phones, by sports, by X number of things. Our lives are so full that we begin to think, well, I'll get to relationship and friendship and community when I've got some time. Oh, let me just get through this week. Let me get through this project and then I'll have time. And then we find out next week there's some new project. And it never happens that way. And so what I want to tell you in this practice is you need it, you want it, but it's not just going to happen. This is the type of thing now more than ever that we have to intentionally build into our lives. And I'll say this, as someone who grew up in literal community, where we lived on a property together with 40 or 50 men and women going through, you know, recovery, community, you can live in a situation like that and still not be part of community. Because community is the type of thing that no one else can do for you. You can be in that. You could leave your job right now and move to a monastery and think that that's going to make you part of a community, but it won't. You are the only one that can invest yourself and become part of a community. And so this isn't just going to happen, but here's where we want to go today, because there are some people within the church, and you'll read Acts chapter 2, where we started in this series, and we'll talk about places like Betel, and you talk about these types of things, community, and you're like, yeah, I really want that. And you know, some people will actually go and uproot their lives and become part of that. And you quickly find out that if you had this idealistic picture of just how wonderful, how lovely it is when brothers dwell in unity, you quickly find out community is not all fun and games. It's actually quite annoying quite quickly. A week or two in and you're like, man, I just want a moment alone. And here's the thing with community. We deeply need it. And community is both a place of healing because it's a place of love. But at the same time, many of our deepest hurts, betrayals, also come from experiences of community. And so community heals and it hurts. It heals because it's a place of love that we're designed for, but it also hurts because guess what? If you're in the community, there's a sinner there. There's sin in the community, which causes brokenness, which causes rupture of relationship. And so while it has the power to make our hearts whole, it often is also the place of our greatest heartbreaks. And here's the thing. You sometimes think, well, you know, if I could just get rid of X, if I could, you know, if we just got rid of our phones, if we just, you know, changed our lifestyles, if maybe, you know, my kids had one less practice a week for their games or whatever, then I would have good community. But the reality is, underneath all of the distractions, underneath all of the lifestyle things, there's something in our hearts. There's something deep within the human condition that has this tendency to self-sabotage. To self-sabotage the very relationships that we so need and crave. To self-sabotage with betrayal and abandoning and pushing away the very people that we want to connect with. Why do we do this? Well, our topic today is the shame of sin. My title is, Have You No Shame? And it's both a question and a command. So let's turn to Genesis 2. I mentioned Genesis 1, where it says we're made in the image of God. And then at the very end of Genesis 2, verse 25, this is how the writer sums up the idyllic state of Eden. So we're going to read from Genesis 2, starting in verse 25. And it says, And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the one word summary of the ideal state of humanity. Unashamed. Naked before one another, and yet unashamed. And it's this picture of being completely connected to one another, to nature, to God's creation, and to the Creator. Naked and unashamed. Now, if you know this story, you know exactly what's coming next. It doesn't last very long, apparently. But what I want you to do, even though this is a very familiar passage to many of us, I want you to just pay attention to how relationship is at the center of everything that's going to happen next. All right? So keep relationship in mind. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And just notice, here's a seed of mistrust planted. And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which is an addition, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, I want you to notice here, this is the beginning of a narrative of lack, a narrative of scarcity. In other words, human, Eve, Adam, there's something lacking in you. There's something that you don't have that you should have. And this is the beginning of this lie. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now I just want you to notice, that was a complete lie that they bought. Why? They were already like God. They were already made in his image and likeness. And they already knew right from wrong. In fact, Eve had she just finished telling the serpent what was right and wrong. So they didn't lack anything. And they didn't gain anything by sinning. What they did was break something. And it says, Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. They suddenly became conscious of self. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice that it says earlier that they would walk together in the cool of the day with God. Here, as they have noticed their sin and they've covered themselves, now they withdraw from relationship. And the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So here you see fear interposes itself between them. It breaches the relationship. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" By the way, it's not like God doesn't know the answer to these questions. He's bringing confession out of Adam. Then the Lord said to the woman, the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Blame shifting begins. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." When you run out of people to blame, the devil made me do it. But you see this. First of all, Adam shifts the blame to God. "This woman that you gave me." Then he shifts it to the woman. Then the woman shifts it to the serpent. And God goes on to then pronounce a curse over the serpent and consequences over the man and woman. We'll skip down to verse 20. And after that, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And by the way, Eve had already been named, but at first she's named for who she is. Now she becomes named for what she does, which is an interesting shift. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And so what I want you to notice here is that despite the circumstances, despite this breach of faith and relationship, God cares for them. He sacrifices an animal and he covers them. He covers their shame. And so here's what I want you to notice is that the first point here is that sin is ultimately a breach of trust. This is the nature of sin. I think a lot of times we think of sin as breaking a law or, you know, crossing a line, but the writer of Genesis and, you know, the original audience of Hebrew people would have seen this. They would have immediately seen, oh, this is a breach of faith. This is a break of trust. Because sin is ultimately relational. It's not just about us as individuals. It's about whole community. And so I don't know if you've ever read this and thought, well, man, why is it that Adam and Eve's, you know, their sin and their mistake throws off the whole of humanity? That's not fair. Why does their sin as an individual affect all of us? And it's because we don't see the relational nature of sin. And what we fail to see is that when any member of the community is in sin, actually the whole community is off center. It's a little bit, I think we can get this when you think of a family. In your family life, when any member of the family is not okay, the whole family is not quite okay. It throws the whole center of gravity in the family off. And the same is true with our first parents. Because they were off. Since then, the whole of humanity has been off center, off track. No one is fully okay. And that's why shame is so central to this passage. And so when I talk about shame, another thing that the original audience would have understood that we don't, because they understood the relationality of all this, is that there's such a thing as healthy shame, and then there's such a thing as sinful shame. So the original audience would have said, "Eve, have you no shame?" Anyone grandmother or mother ever tell them that? "Have you no shame?" You and me, Elijah. It's this sense that actually God's given us an inbuilt sense of a conscience that when we approach something that we know is wrong, there's something that says, how's that going to affect everybody else? What will they think of me if I do this? That's actually, that's a healthy sense of shame that is designed to keep us from harm. It actually protects community. That's a good thing. But there's a sinful type of shame that really is what we want to drill into today. Because what happened in this passage, you know, Eve should have heard the serpent and said, what would God think if I did that? I couldn't hurt God that way. Get out of here, right? That's what a healthy sense of shame should have produced. Instead, by crossing that, it introduced a sinful type of shame, all right? And this is what's destructive. A healthy shame actually helps a community stay whole, but a sinful shame is the great disconnector of community. It's the great breaker of relationships. And so what happens is we carry shame from sin done by us, sin done to us, and sin done around us. And John Mark Comer in this week's podcast episode that goes along with the teaching gets into this. And I thought it was really interesting because I think we typically think of carrying shame for things that, you know, we've done in our past. But if you think about it, and so we attach shame to guilt, but actually we carry shame for things that we're not guilty over. So very common for victims of abuse who had absolutely played no role in the things that may have happened to them, did nothing wrong, and yet carry a sense of shame about what happened to them. But here's one that I hadn't really considered, which is we can also carry shame about sin done around us. I've known a lot of people that had a sense of shame, not because of anything they did or anything that happened to them, but simply because of the family that they were attached to. Whole nations can experience this. The nation of Germany, for generations after World War II, had a national sense of shame. Not because every single person was involved in all of the atrocities that happened. The vast majority were not. But because they were part of a people that collectively was involved in this great sin. And so there's a sense of shame that we can carry about sins done around us. And so this story in Genesis, it's so revelatory of the human condition and how we respond to the shame that we carry. If you notice, as soon as they were conscious of what they'd done, what happened? They began to cover themselves. And then they began to hide. And then they began to withdraw from relationship. And withdrawing from relationship with the one who is life is death. And so here's what happens with shame. When you think of shame, you know, a person carrying shame, if you were to think of body language attached to that, you probably, if you're like me, you probably think of somebody, you know, if someone is feeling shame, they're probably, you know, hunched over. They're kind of like, you know, they seem weighed down, they're crestfallen, all of those types of things. What that is, that's a shame response. And that's one particular type of shame response. You can look this up. It's called the compass of shame. There's 4 points on this compass, 4 different ways that we typically respond and act out of our shame. And some of them are surprising. So if you're the type of person who, because of your shame, you think badly about yourself, you beat yourself up. You even, when you're really angry at yourself, when you're feeling particularly shameful, you may even have the desire to hurt yourself. That is a tendency to self-attack. That's a shame response. But guess what also can be a shame response? The tendency to attack others. Shame can look shy and inverted, but shame can also be focused outwards and be attacking others. Shame can present itself as arrogance. And that, when you follow that road, that ends towards hurting other people. So whether you attack yourself, whether you attack others, here's two other shame responses. Two other shame responses would be to withdraw. And this is where a person just kind of shuts down and withdraws from relationship. They just become distant. But here's another one that you might not think of. A shame response can be denial or avoidance through other things. You might be, if you're carrying shame, you might avoid having to think about it by just keeping yourself busy all the time. Workaholism. Keeping busy with the kids and the family. This is also a shame response is what leads people into addictions. It's what leads people into all sorts of things that begin to take over their lives. That can also be a shame response. And so this is the reason why so many, even in this room and in this church, will be turning towards porn. Men and many women turning towards porn, not about sex, not even about pleasure. It's actually most of the time to do with a sense of inner shame. And this becomes a pathway to avoid that feeling through seeking pleasure, through seeking a sense of control. You got really quiet. This is also why in marriages, we can take it out on our spouse. People can become abusing or controlling towards their spouse. Not because of a sense of shame that they're carrying. Shame can cause a person to become a Pharisee, to love to go around pointing out all the sins and all the religious failures of other people. You know, every single time that I've encountered that type of person and I've worked with them and gotten to know them, I've realized, oh, this comes out of their own sense of failure and shame. And so I'm going to point it out in other people to make myself feel a little bit better. So which of those is your MO? When you feel shamed in yourself, do you tend to attack yourself? Do you tend to lash out at others? Do you tend to withdraw? Do you tend to try and avoid it with some other type of thing to fill that void? Now, underneath any of those things, whichever reaction you tend to have in your shame, they all come down, I think, to this deep-rooted fear that says, if you truly knew me, you would not love me. If you knew the secret parts of my life, you would surely reject me. And if you feel that because of sin that you've done, that little voice says, if you knew what I'd done, you would know that I'm a bad person. And you wouldn't want to be with me. Or if you feel that because of sin that's been done to you, that little voice says, if you knew what they did to me, you would know that I'm dirty and you wouldn't want to touch me. If it's because of sin done around you, that little voice says, if you knew who my family was, if you knew who my people were, you would hate me just like you hate them. And so, guys, this is a heavy topic. There's a reason why we keep these things hidden, because they're ugly. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it so powerfully in his book on community called Life Together, about how this reveals itself in the church. He said, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as devout people and believers, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship allows no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among them. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy, when the fact is that we are sinners. And so here's the thing. We long more than anything else to be truly known and truly loved. But to be truly known requires vulnerability. And vulnerability is always risky because in the root of the word, it literally means to make yourself woundable. When you make yourself vulnerable, you are prone to those things being used against you. And so it's very scary to do. And it makes you ask the question, how could you ever be safe to do that? And so the next point here is that to be loved requires grace. To be loved requires grace. I'm going to bring you good news in just a minute. But here's the thing. I think if you look at our society, I think we live in a very shame-filled moment of history. And the reason I say that is there is a distinct lack of grace in our culture. And so when there's no grace and there's a lot of shame, it's no wonder we feel so unsafe. So many people feel so unsafe because there's no room to recognize sinners. Sinners in our cultural moment are inexcusable. But of course, each of us knows that we ourselves are sinners. And so what we're forced to do is to hide or deny even more. And so that produces shame that either makes us hypocrites or profligates. Let me explain those words. A hypocrite is someone who is immoral and ashamed about it. So they hide it. A profligate is someone who is immoral and who's not ashamed about it. And so they flaunt it. And these are the only two options in a graceless society. You either feel bad about it and so you hide it and act like everything's okay, or so you either have to deny that you're a sinner or you have to deny that sin is sin. And if it's not sin, well, your only option is to flaunt it and make it celebrated. But either way, notice that what you have to do is deny that you need saving. Either way, you deny the very connection that you so desperately want, because what we're doing is we're not allowing ourselves to be known. And so we actually make it very difficult, if not impossible, to build a real community. And as a result, the whole community and even a whole nation this can happen to can be taken off course, can be off center. And this is why the grace of the gospel of Jesus is so very good news. It's such very good news. I want to read you this. Ephesians 2:1-9, the gospel scripture does not shy away from calling us sinners. It doesn't deny that sin is sin. And it doesn't deny that we are sinners. Here's what it says. You were dead. This is Ephesians 2:1-9. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know what a gospel of grace does? It says, the only reason that I'm saved and acceptable to God is because of his great mercy. Not because of anything that I deserved. And if I can say that, it means I have the safety to actually be vulnerable. I have the safety to say, yeah, I don't have it all together. I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm a sinner, and God loves me anyway. God loves me despite of all that. And you have a picture of that even in that passage in Genesis. So Adam and Eve, they've turned away from God. They've broken trust. They've betrayed him. He says, here are the consequences you're going to face. And yet, I'm going to cover you. He sacrifices an animal. He covers them with the skin of the animal. He covers their shame out of pure graciousness. And it's a picture, it's a prototype of Jesus who at that table of communion was eating with his betrayer and all the other ones who were about to betray him and abandon him and leave him for dead. And he goes to the cross and sacrifices his own life to cover that shame. To cover that sin. And so that allows us, as people rescued by grace, to not be hypocrites. We don't have to cover the fact that we're sinners. We come to God for mercy. We have no reason to stand on any pedestal and look down on anybody else because we are at the very same starting point as anyone. And it allows us to see sin for what it is. A vicious, savage beast waiting at the door, waiting to devour us. And so the message here is that you're already forgiven. Jesus has covered it. But my question as we bring this to an end here is, has that gospel touched every part of your heart? Has it touched every part of your life? Or are there areas that because of fear, because of the potential for being hurt, you've kept locked up in a box? Out of wanting to stay safe that you've kept hidden. And the practice that allows the gospel to reach in and touch those hidden parts of our lives is this practice of confession. Confession allows you to experience the truth of the gospel, not just as a theory, but as an experience in your body. And here's the thing that Bonhoeffer points out, that confession gives you an assurance of forgiveness in such a powerful way. It's interesting. He points out, why is it that we find it so easy to confess everything to God in our minds, but so hard? And by the way, God's holy and righteous, the judge of all the universe, and yet it's very easy to confess to him, but we find it so hard to confess to our brothers and sisters who are sinners just like us. And he asks the question, might it be that what you thought you were confessing, you were just confessing to yourself? Well, here's the thing. When you actually bring it out into the open and you confess it to a brother or sister, there's nowhere to hide anymore. You bring it out. And as 1 John says, if we deny that we have sin, we're walking in darkness. But if we confess our sin, if we bring it into the light, we can walk with him and with each other in the light. And he's faithful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so confession gives us that assurance of forgiveness. Because when you confess to a brother or sister and they say, Jesus covered it, you're forgiven. You hear the words of good news, specific to that area. And so confession builds relationship because it restores our trust in community. It helps us to love our community as it is, not just how we want it to be. And so I just repeat this bottom line that what we confess, Christ covers. What we confess, Christ covers. And so I want to give you two short instructions, and then I'll give you the exercise for this week. The book of James says, confess your sins to one another. And so when we confess our sins to one another, you don't just do it generally. Like, yeah, I know I've done some bad stuff. Yeah, I know I've made mistakes. No, it's really, really important because the gospel doesn't touch generalities in your life. If you want to be free from the weight of shame and guilt in your heart, you have to open up that door specifically. And so when we confess, it's specific. There's a sorrow that's attached to it when we take it seriously, when we realize this is something that I have broken trust with God in this area. And it has to come along with the determination to go a different way, to make things right where they need to be made right, and to correct course where it needs to be corrected course. You go in and you confess and you just know, well, tomorrow I'm looking forward to going back and doing the same thing. That's not confession. It's kind of a form of boasting a lot, actually. But here's the thing. So confession has to be specific. It has to be sorrowful. It has to be resolute to go a different way. But for those who are, when we're hearing someone, when someone's bringing something to us and said, I want to confess this to you, here's what I want to encourage you to do. The job is to listen. Listen with empathy because you are also a sinner. What that person needs in that moment is to hear a gospel of grace. They need to hear the acceptance of a God who's, if he saved anyone, he saved them purely by grace alone. And so when we hear, when someone comes to us to confess something, we listen, we empathize, and we preach grace to them. Brother, you're forgiven. Sister, you're forgiven. And then, when the moment's right, if there's something that needs to be corrected, we correct with love. We correct with gentleness. And with complete confidence together. What's confessed in private has to absolutely remain in private. And so our exercise for this week, this is a tough one. A couple weeks ago, I said to go eat a meal with people. That was pretty easy and fun. Then it was chat about the highs and lows of your week. Also pretty easy and fun for most people, although a risk of trust for some of us. This one's tough. Find a confessor and confess your sin. Now, when I say a confessor, some of you come from Catholic backgrounds. I am not talking about only speaking to a pastor or a priest or an elder, but what I am, you can do that, but it's not exclusive to that. What I'm talking about is here's what a confessor is. A confessor is someone that you trust to proclaim God's love and truth to you in your sin. So that could be, it has to be someone you trust, a person of character, right? But it's someone also that you know is going to preach the gospel to you and the truth to you. And so find somebody that you can trust in that way. Take it in steps. But if you'll take that step, if you'll be obedient to what the book of James and plenty of other scripture tells us to do, what you're doing is you're allowing the gospel to touch those deeper parts of your life, and you're going to experience freedom. Some of you are going to experience freedom from addictions that have been secret, freedom from porn, freedom. Some of us are drinking secretly. Some of us are doing things in secret that, because it's in secret, as long as it's in secret, it has a hold on you that says, If they really knew, they wouldn't love you. And yet, when you step into the light and you reveal it, you realize just how much of a lie that is. And you give a brother or sister the opportunity to speak good news, to speak light and truth into that darkness. So that's our challenge this week. Find a confessor and confess your sins. And so, Lord, as we bring our morning together to a close, oh God, we thank you for this gospel of grace. Lord, that because we're covered by your blood, Lord, because your body was broken for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Lord, oh, we don't need to hide. We don't need to cover ourselves. We don't need to attack ourselves or others or withdraw or avoid. Lord, we come to you with the boldness of your children, knowing that you love us. And so, Lord God, would we be a community that confesses our sin and brokenness to one another? And that as we do that, would we be vessels of good news to each other? To carry the burden together as we do that. And Lord God, as we do that, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would begin to set us free from the types of things that are destroying our marriages, destroying our relationships, destroying our community. I pray you'd break addictions. I pray you'd break the hold of porn, the hold of drugs, the hold of lies that have been spoken over us, Lord, as we bring them into the light. May we have fellowship with one another and with you, because you're faithful to cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.